So I referenced a book a few weeks ago, Tish Warren's book, The Liturgy of the Ordinary. It's my late favorite book here these days. And in this amazing book, she quotes an author by the name of Flannery O'Connor, and she says this. Flannery O'Connor once told a young friend to, quote, push as hard as the age that pushes against you, end quote. And then she says, the church is to be a radically alternative people marked by the love of the triune God in each area of life. But often, we're not sure how to become this sort of alternative people. Push as hard as the age that pushes against you. And I thought upon first reading that quote, I thought, yes, that's it. We have to push as hard as the age is pushing against us. If you are being molded, if you're being pushed into a mold, well, you better push back, right? The author says the church is to be a radically alternative people marked by the love of the triune God in each area of life, but often we're not even sure as to how to become this sort of alternative people. Well, again, the problem is we don't know what to do. It might sound great to push, you know, sure, push back, but how? And what does that even look like? To push as hard as the culture is pushing and pressing and shaping you into its desired mold. And is this culture doing that, do you think? Is culture shaping us? Listen, you have to know it is. It is in every way. Its influence is ubiquitous, right? It is all around us all the time. It's music, it's books, it's the university professors, it's media, it's politics, it's CNN, it's Fox, it's our peers, and on and on and on. Our culture has a shaping influence all around us. It's Facebook, it's Instagram, it's Apple, it's the corporate world. We are being pressed on every side into a certain shape. And by the way, it's not really all that subtle. It's sort of obvious, and it's shameless. I remember years ago now, ESPN, I was raised by ESPN, and ESPN gave their Courageous Athlete of the Year award to Bruce Jenner. Now, Bruce Jenner was last an athlete, like when? The Civil War? It's been a while. It really has. And Bruce, I think he's in his 70s now. And he gets this Courageous Athlete of the Year award. Why? Because, of course, he was transforming himself into a woman, Caitlyn Jenner. And so you could just ask the question, well, what does that have to do with sports? I mean, what does that have to do with athletics? What's ESPN doing? Well, they have an agenda, right? It's a cultural agenda. When the state of New York passed a comprehensive abortion law last year, declaring that in their state there can be no legislation ever that inhibits abortion at all the way through the third trimester, all the way up to the very moment of birth. No legislation could inhibit that in any way. Well, you know, that's one thing many of us would think, that's awful. That's just a vile law. Some of us would think, no, you know, Billy, the issue is more complicated than that, much more nuanced than that. Okay. But then they light up the Empire State Building in pink as a celebration of this great cultural accomplishment. See what I mean? It's aggressive. It's pervasive. And, you know, it's interesting because sometimes it can be happening and we don't seem to be pushing back at all. It's as if we're being culturally acclimated without even knowing that it's happening. It's like David Foster Wallace said in a commencement address many, many years ago. He told the story of two young fish, and they are swimming one way in the ocean, and the older fish is swimming by them the other way, and the older fish says, hey, fellas, how's the water today? And the younger fish swam on by, and the farther they got away, one of them turned to the other one and said, "What the heck is water?" I mean, to a fish, they don't know there's water. They don't even know they're swimming in water. That's all they've ever known. It's their whole environment around them. So our culture too. It's the very air we breathe. It's in the water that we swim in. It's all around us, and it's comprehensive, it's influence that sometimes we hardly even know that it is affecting us. But I'll tell you what we do know, and that is we know that we are not flourishing, are we? And we see that in the news. We know that in our own families. We know that in the frenetic pace of our own lives. This young woman, this young mom said in her blog recently, she said, quote, "I just can't do it. No, my life is filled with such busyness and intensity, and the world tells me I've got to drink 16 glasses of water every day. I've got to eat free-range kale. I got to do yoga. And I got to get my kids to travel hockey and my daughter to ballet and piano, and I've got to do this and I've got to do that, and then I've got to add all this church stuff on top of it. I mean, it's coming at me at every direction imaginable." And she says, I can't keep up, end quote. Well, the world is shaping us, isn't it? And it hasn't always been that way. You need to know that. It's different. So how do we push back? And the answer is we need to recover sacred practices, the ancient paths, because that's the way, right? The ancient paths are the way to find rest and to find sanity amidst a crazy, mixed up culture. It's the way that we find rest for our soul. So take your sermon outline if you want to follow along. Let's go for it. This is where we're going to go over the next few weeks. You know, what are those ancient paths? What are those sacred practices? And the first thing we note is this is going to involve some training. This is going to involve developing habits, establishing habits in order to push back. The Bible says, look at the scriptures there in your outline. For 1 Timothy, it says, train yourselves for godliness. For bodily training is of some value, right? You know that. But godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. We know that it's good to train our bodies, right? That, you know, at my age, if I sat down and ate a balanced diet of Flaming Hot Cheetos and Flavor Blasted Cheez-Its, which I think, by the way, God gave us as a gift of his supreme benevolence to us all. It's true. But if I made that my balanced diet in due time, you know, my belly is going to hang over my belt. I'm going to be sluggish. My back's going to hurt. My cholesterol is going to go up, and my health is going to decline. And so we know we got to work on it, right? We got to discipline ourselves with our diet and our exercise. We got to get on the bike. We got to get in the pool. We got to lift the weights. We got to go to the Y. Whatever. We got to do something to train our bodies. Bodily training, it's of some value in this world. But training of your soul and your heart and your mind, training of your spiritual lives, well, that holds promise not just in this life, but also in the life to come. So here we have it. What everybody wants to hear when they come to church, right? Here's a new regiment, you know. Here's some training. When I was a young Christian, I was taught this verse, Hebrews 12, 11. No discipline at the time seemeth to be profitable, but afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, it's true, my father disciplined me growing up. He did. And when he did, I'll bet he rarely heard me say, "Oh, Father, I respect your wisdom in this matter. Yeah, Dad, my heart just swells because of your intervention in my wayward behavior." That's not what he got, right? No, I didn't like it. And I probably let him know I didn't like it, though never to his face. No, discipline at the time seemeth to be profitable. I mean, who likes discipline, right? Who likes saying no to yourself? But here we have it. There are habits of holiness. You know, we're all living in accordance with a specific regimen of habits, of repetitive practices that shape how we live and what we do. Did you know that? 40% of what you do is because of ingrained habits in your life, and you don't even think about it. You don't use any bandwidth of brain power in order to support those habits. I'll give you just a silly example. You know, when I leave here every day, I have to think about leaving. I have to, you know, pull myself away from my desk. I walk over to my truck, and then I exit the parking lot. But it's almost every day. It is not an unusual occurrence that I find that the very next thing that I'm consciously aware of is that I'm turning off the truck in my own driveway. I don't think once about the route that I'm taking. I don't think about the turn that I need to make or the light or the stop sign or anything else. It doesn't mean that I just blow through them. I execute all the things that you're supposed to do along the way, but I'm oblivious. I never think once about what I'm doing. I'm thinking unless I'm listening to a podcast or sports radio. I'm usually thinking about what I left, you know, back on my desk, what needs to be done yet. But you see what I mean? And that's a pretty complex thing to do, right? To drive a car and, my poor wife, if she happens to throw something in there like, hey, can you stop by Giant Eagle and, you know, get blank? You know, honey, when I hit that ignition, it's on autopilot, you know? It's a habit. It just goes that way. And so our lives are shaped by habits, repetitive practices. And, you know, they can shape us positively. So you make a practice of going into your child's room at night when they're young. And you lay in bed with them as the lights get turned down low, and you sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, every single night. Night after night after night, same song over and over again. It doesn't need variety. You don't need a whole hymnal or songbook. Or you could just sing the doxology when they get a little older. Or you could sing the Lord's Prayer together night after night after night. What are you doing? Some of you learned that prayer when you were a child, right? And you can say it. You can say it today, anytime, anywhere, any place. It's in you. It's in your very physiology, right? Repetitive practices for good. But we also know that there are repetitive practices, habits that we develop that aren't so healthy. Like looking at your cell phone constantly to get a jolt of dopamine. To stave off your boredom, training yourself to be stimulated by technology. And you know, it doesn't take long to develop that habit, does it? It's literally an addiction. Our habits are all too often shaped by American cultural values, such that, you know, we profess to be Jesus followers. Well, our habits, though, are indistinguishable from everybody else's. American Christianity is sadly more American than it is Christian. Habits. How do we develop those habits? One professor of business at UNC Chapel Hill, he said this, quote, I don't think most parents who send their kids off to college fully appreciate the monoculture that they're putting their children into, and it may help to explain why they came home with a very different worldview than they left with. See what he's saying? They understand that there is one acceptable culture that's being put forth, and the administration and the organization and the provost and the president, everybody is in lockstep with that university's agenda. And any professor or any student that steps out of line, well, they're going to find it's not going to go well for them. Nonconformity will not be tolerated. Listen, the mold is so aggressive, so stridently pressed that the parents, as this professor says, I don't think parents have any idea. I don't think they know what's going on at all when they send their kids off to college. And so the church is starved for examples of how to order our lives and train ourselves according to the gospel. We're desperate for counterformative practices. So how do we push back? How do we recalibrate our habits, you know, toward true north, right? If, you know, if the culture is skewed, you know, offline, how then do we set our compass toward God, toward the ancient paths towards life? How do we do it? The Boeing Corporation has just about destroyed themselves, and it would be an American national tragedy if they did. In fact, it would be a tragedy really for the whole world. Boeing was once a leader in aviation. It was a leader in American industry when America really needed its strength. And yet it produced a plane called the 737 MAX, which Boeing sold gobs and gobs of these planes all over the world, to Southwest, to American Airlines, et cetera, et cetera. But it had a problem, a certain sensor problem. And that one sensor was faulty. And you know, that sensor problem last year caused two of those planes to plummet to the earth and to kill everyone aboard within minutes of taking off. It's a sensor that when the pilot takes off and their takeoff is perfect and it's safe and it's according to plan, it's in the right trajectory. The sensor, though, tells them that the plane, no, it's pitched too high. It's too steep. And the sensor automatically forces the nose of that plane downward. And you know, the pilots, they have 4 seconds to figure out what's going on and to correct that. And these two planes, it's so sad, they failed. That's a picture of us. The sensors, our spiritual sensors, have been so misaligned that they scream at us with certain practices and habits. So this is life, 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 life. This is the way to go. But if we go that way, the way the sensors guide us, they will drive us toward destruction. And not just you, but for your family and your grandchildren for generations to come. You got it? So how do we recalibrate? Now here's the hard thing. Training. Let me just say this. This reset that we need, it isn't found in some dramatic, deeply emotive moment. No, it's found in the monotony of daily sacred practices. But no, that's not what we want, right? No, we want to go to a conference. We want to go to a retreat. We want to have a visitation from God. And we want him to fall on us, and we want the old ways to just, you know, fall away, and for the new ways to come, and so we, you know, we walk out of that whole experience with joy and security and life, and you know, set on the right path from which we will never ever stray again. And it's done, right? It happened. Boom. That's what we want, because it's instant. You know, we take the pill and it's done. We're holy. Well, guess what? That's not the way it works. No. These practices have to be developed many, many years. Our hearts and our loves are shaped by what we do over and over and over again. The Bible says, train yourselves. Train yourselves for godliness. Again, Tish Warren in her book writes this. She says this in her book, quote, a sign hangs on the wall in a new monastic Christian community house. It says, everybody wants a revolution. No one wants to do the dishes. I was and remain a Christian who longs for revolution, for things to be made new and whole and beautiful in big ways. But what I'm slowly seeing is that you can't get to the revolution without learning to do the dishes. The kind of spiritual life and disciplines needed to sustain the Christian life, they are quiet, repetitive, and ordinary. End quote. I got a kick out of this in her book. Warren talks about making your bed in the morning. And dare I ask how many of you make your bed in the morning? No, I'm not going to ask. I'm not going there, right? Because you'll immediately be ostracized and shamed. She said she didn't make her bed and really didn't think much about it. It seemed like a waste of time in her really busy life. I mean, why would somebody make their bed, right? It's a Sisyphean task, you know, like rolling the rock up the hill, only having it, you know, fall back down. It's just going to get messed up, so why waste your time? And so she got curious. She did a little survey among her friends online, and she found out that, you know, some people, they make their bed every single day zealously. Some people do. She found that some people make their day, or make their bed sporadically, like, you know, 3 out of 7 days. She found some people never make their beds at all. Strangely enough, though, one of the things she found was that a surprising number of people made their bed at night. You know, go figure, right? She said that others thought not making your bed was akin to not brushing your teeth or not paying your taxes. Something meriting disgust, if not jail time, right? Failure to make your bed. So, you know what she decided? She just decided for Lent that she would make her bed in the morning. First thing she did when she woke up, she would give it a try. And this is what she says about it, quote, "I began to notice very subtly that my day was imprinted differently. The first activity of my day, the first move I made was not that of a consumer, but that of a co-laborer with God. Instead of going to a device, a phone, for a morning fix of infotainment, I touched the tangible softness of our well-worn covers, tugged against the wrinkled cotton, felt the hardwood beneath my bare feet. In the creation story, God entered chaos and made order and beauty. In making my bed, I reflected the creative acts in the tiniest, most ordinary way. And in my small chaos, I made order." Isn't that beautiful? I mean, because who is God, right? What is the very first pages of the Bible? "And the earth was formless and void. It was chaotic." And then God, what? He spoke. He spoke life into the chaos. What does God call us to do in this world? Move out into the chaos every single day of our life. Move out into that which is broken, to broken people and broken places, and bring order, bring wholeness, bring life. That small little act of making the bed became a formative practice for her. So is that one of the ancient paths? Make your bed? I have no idea. And you know, honestly, I don't care whether you make your bed or not, you know. I'm going to look down on you if you don't, but as Warren says, the kind of spiritual life disciplines needed to sustain Christian life, they're quiet, they're repetitive, and they're ordinary. So point number two, let's go there. So we're going to talk about, just with the remaining time we have, is how do you wake up then? We all know that we wake up with a bad breath, and we wake up with messy hair. And also, very often, we wake up with regret, right? And so the first thoughts of the day are thoughts of self-condemnation. Yeah, I should have gone to bed earlier. You know, why on earth did I watch that? I didn't even want to watch that. I mean, that wasn't good for my soul. It was stupid. Or I should have gotten up earlier. Or I shouldn't have had so much to drink, right? Those are our first thoughts, often, of the day. Or perhaps we wake up with anxiety, and this is certainly true of me. I got a lot to do today. I got to get going. I got to hustle. I got to be productive today. Listen, how we start each day is formative. And so what is going to get first priority? What are our first thoughts of the day? They truly do set the direction for the entire day. Look at the scriptures there in your outline, Psalm 59. "But I will sing of your strength in the morning." In the morning. You ever notice how often this in the Psalms it talks about the morning? What you do in the morning? Psalm 88, 13. "But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you." You remember what was Jesus' practice in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says that very early in the morning, when it was still dark, Jesus got up. He left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And so what's it going to be? What's going to get first priority in your day? What is pushing the reset button every single morning? And so here's a sacred practice. Here's an ancient path. Kneeling prayer. You start your day and you get on your knees. First thing, before anything else, on your knees. Now, some of you are of an age and you're saying, well, Pastor, you already lost me. Because if I get on my knees in the morning, then I'll still be there at night. And I'll have to call EMS to clean up that whole situation. No, what's the point? Assume a posture of deference. You have to sit in a chair and bow your head. Do that. Put your hands out. Make it clear. You know, you are before the Lord in his greatness, in his glory. Oh, come, let us worship the Lord and what? Bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And so every day when you wake up, that's task number one. You have to remember who you are. The first thing you do in your day is to remember who you are. And you know who you are? You're not God. You know, so the first thing you do every day is acknowledgement. I'm not God. I'm not in charge of my life. I'm not in charge of the world. I'm not omnipresent. I'm not omnipotent. I'm not God. And so I yield to him. I'm a creature. You know, he's saying, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You're God. I'm not. The universe doesn't revolve around me. The world is not about me. It's about you. Our chief end in this life is the glory of God. And so you, O God, you are the sovereign. So you see, there's an intentional dethroning. This is the very first reset of the day. Because we know that our, at our heart of hearts, our culture says what? It's about you, right? You know what our culture says? Our culture says, among other things, you know, trust your heart. Right? Just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. How many Disney movies have said things like that, right? Just follow your heart. And you know, we think, oh, that's just really good. That's good advice. That's horrible advice. That's abominable advice. You know, the Bible actually says that our heart is deceitfully wicked. It's the wrong censor. The first thing you do when you get up in the morning is you get on your knees and you say, you know what? I'm following you, God, because following me, that's a bad idea. That's a woefully bad idea. Being obsessed with me, no, I submit, I surrender. Now, that prayer can be short. For some of you, it will be, dear Lord, please help that child to stop crying so I can get back to sleep, right? The prayer could be short. Seriously, you may have a crying child. The prayer might be short, but it's immediate. On your knees, surrendering before God. Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner in need of your grace. That's a great prayer. You know, abide with me today, God. That's a great prayer. You don't have to be there for an hour. Just get on your knees and start the day acknowledging that God is God. God, I want to be a fount of living water to somebody else today, but I got to get it from you first. It's kneeling prayer. I heard this one parent who said each day when she drops her kids off at school, she tries to tell them, kids, I want you to thank your teacher today. Because your teacher is going to work hard to teach you. And it's not about you. It's not about whether you like your teacher. It's not about whether you like what your teacher is teaching. And so I want you to thank your teacher. And I want you to look around your classroom today. And I want you to look for that kid in that class who's struggling and who's having a tough time. And that kid who's being left out and excluded from groups, I want you to move toward that kid, right? Because it's not about you. And so similarly, the key question when you wake up, when your eyes pop open in the morning is not, well, I wonder how my day is going to go today. You know, I wonder how this day is going to go for me. Because I want me to thrive today. No, right away on my knees. No. This is the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice that you have given me another day to submit to you. Kneeling prayer is the first domino. And with this one habit, you know what? Your whole day can be reframed. It can. Now, full confession here. I wish I could tell you that I've been practicing this now for many, many years. And boy, this has changed my whole life. And sadly, that's not the case. I'm not that spiritual. But I'm imposing this in my life right now, right at the beginning of this new year. I'm incorporating this in my life at the very time I'm inviting you to do the same. Now, you know how this works in church, though, you know, is that the preacher preaches, the people listen, and then nobody does anything of what is talked about, right? Let's just be honest. And so really, this is just a point of decision for you. You going to do it? Do you really believe that the culture is shaping you? Do you believe that you have to push back as hard as it's pushing against you? Well, you're going to have to develop practices. I mean, even when they feel somewhat forced and stilted, of course you're not good at it. It isn't natural to begin with. You have to work at it. It might feel awkward. It might feel clumsy when you wake up in the morning and fall on your knees. You might not even have any idea what to say. Say the Lord's Prayer then, right? That's a pretty good one. So kneeling prayer. And then last here is another practice that actually joins with it, and that is scripture before your phone. Scripture before your phone. Scripture before your news feed, however you get it. Scripture before TV. Scripture before the computer. The first thing you do when you wake up, what did I say? When you wake up in the morning, you got to remember who you are and that you're not God. The second thing is that you is who you are, and you're not complete in and of yourself. That's the second thing. Your natural condition is that you're separated from God. And the one thing you need in this world is God, and nothing else in this world will satisfy or fill you. And so when you wake up in the morning, you go for something first. Now, about 87% of you are thinking, yeah, you're darn right, I go for something, Pastor. I go for coffee. And if you're talking about scripture before coffee, I don't see what's good about that at all. Because listen, nothing coherent happens unless there's coffee. And you know what? I kind of think it's in the Bible somewhere. So just keep on going for the coffee. But no, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about starting to fill your mind with other things. You know, everybody looks for something in their life that gives them comfort. We all do. It's our default, something that soothes them. Some people are soothed by food, but one of the ways we're increasingly soothed is by technology. And so we don't pick up the paper anymore. No, we pick up the phone or the iPad. You know, for me, one of the ways to be soothed has always been sports. I have an oversized dependence or interest or whatever you want to call it. I have an obsession with sports and athletics. So I can tell you the entire starting lineup on my teams. I can tell you who's going to be lost in free agency. I can tell you who the backups are, who the long shots are to make the practice squad. I can tell you all that. And, you know, if you were more spiritual, you would know those things as well. No. I know way too much about sports. I look at it constantly. I think about it. I have to realize, you know what, it's not just a cute, innocent little habit. It's something I look to other than God. Now, that's not wrong, sports, but it is wrong when it takes the place and the priority of the ultimate. That's what an idol is, right? Functionally, things in our life that squeeze out the kind of affection and attention that God alone deserves in our life. You know, so when my team wins, I sleep better. When my team wins in the playoffs, I sleep really well. I haven't been sleeping well during this playoff season, which I know just caused you so much pain. You know what I mean. So for me, I can't pick up the phone to see, you know, what's the latest chatter concerning my sports team. So I got to realize Jesus. Jesus is what my heart truly needs and wants. Jesus is what soothes my heart. I'm empty. I'm unfulfilled. I'm cut off from God. Augustine said it so well. You've made us for thyself. Our hearts are constantly restless until we find our rest in thee. So to be fully alive, I need Jesus. I'm dependent. I'm starved for him. Everybody sets their heart on something to soothe them, to give them life, spouse, money, career, kids. Everybody stuffs themselves with something, but only Jesus is what our hearts ultimately want. We need to cultivate an appetite for Jesus. Author Justin Early, another great book called The Common Rule, tells this great story. He says the one sure thing he learned early in his childhood is that when he woke up early in the morning, his father was in his study reading his Bible with a pad of paper next to him every single morning. And he said, as he wrote his latest book, he said, quote, "I have my father's Bible. It's right in front of me now. I can open it up to any page in the Bible, and it's dated. Each passage, it's dated multiple times. January 18th, Philippians 1. January 19th, Philippians 2. And on and on and on. This was my father's practice. And he says, I can remember when I was about 7 years old, my father was running for the governor in the state of Virginia. He was an elected official 16 times. He had been elected official, never lost an election. And I still remember the night that he lost the governor's race. He said, I cried myself to sleep that night. Not so much because I cared about my dad. No, I wanted to live in the governor's mansion and to have a protective detail around me 24 hours a day. But he said, I cried myself to sleep that night. I was distraught. I was wrecked. And then he said, but I got up in the morning. You know what I discovered? My father was making pancakes in the kitchen to feed us before we went to school. And he had the biggest smile on his face. And he looked at us and he said, you know what I read in the Bible this morning? And he then shared it with us, what he had read. And he then said this. He said, and I can't wait to get on with the future that God has planned for me. He said, my father, if he looked to the approval to the people of the state of Virginia, which is what you do, right, when you run for office, the people of the state of Virginia had said to him, no, you're not approved. But he said, my father didn't get his approval from them. Now the filling, the salve didn't come from the approbation of people of the state of Virginia. No, it came from his father. You with me? You know, you start your day and you go to Jesus because it's the only place that you can get it. Now, I lied. There's just one more thing you got to do when you wake up. The first thing is kneeling prayer because you're asking the question every morning, who am I, right? Next, you go to the Bible for anything else. Why? Because you're asking this question, you know, who am I? Well, I'm empty. I need Jesus. I'm starved for Jesus. It's a new day. I got to go to Jesus. The third thing you need to remember every single morning is that you are the beloved. You're the beloved. Listen, for me, grace leaks when I sleep through the night. I forget. I forget who I am. I think I need to prove my worth, my value every single morning by my work, by my productivity. And you know, the beauty of waking up in the morning is that I can bring all that anxiety, all that regret, all that perfectionism, all that need to perform, I can bring it to Jesus. And I can hear him say something. You know that Jesus himself, at a moment in his life, the skies opened and God said, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Now, when did that happen in Jesus' life? Did that happen at the start of his ministry? Or did that happen all the way at the end, you know, after he died on the cross and saved all the people that God gave him to save? Which one was it? Now, all that amazing stuff Jesus did, he hadn't done any of it yet. And God still says what? You're my beloved. All because of the work of Jesus. And so when you wake up every morning, you pray and meet Jesus, you get on your knees and you listen for him to say, you are my beloved daughter. You're my beloved son, and this day starts with the love of your dad. Isn't that awesome? You know, when my girls were little, I had these dreams, I had these fantasies of how I would father and disciple my daughters. And so first with my oldest, the poor thing, I would say, you know, we're gonna do breakfast early on Monday mornings, first day of the week, and I'm gonna disciple my daughter. We're gonna read the Bible together and we're gonna do stuff like that early on the first day of the week. And then of course, you know, the first time it would come up, you know, one of us would oversleep and then the next time we'd get to the restaurant, you know, and it was closed. And the next time we'd go there, but mostly we would eat French toast. And for some reason, we never got around to talking about the Bible. And this went on, you know, for like a couple of years, all my attempts, you know, this vision I had of schooling her and discipling her and my daughter, having these deep theological conversations with my 10-year-old daughter. And I don't think anything ever really came from those meetings. You know, mostly I was a failure. But you know, I thought at least this one thing was accomplished, is that despite my failure, my kid knew that her dad wanted to be with her. You know, the most awesome thing though is when you open your eyes in the morning, do you have any idea, do you know how many lives in this room this morning have been affected by the absence of your father or your mother or your stepfather, your stepmother, even their evil in opposition, the way they marked your life with their disinterest? But you know the most beautiful thing? Is that when you open your eyes in the morning, you have a father who actually wants to be with you. So how do you push back? How do you be a radical Christian? Open your eyes tomorrow morning. Get on your knees when you start the day.